throughout the summer, we have been dealing with the elements of the worship of the church. And a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with specifically the issue of the ordinance of baptism. As you can see, this morning we will be dealing with the ordinance of the Lord's table, or the communion table, or sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper. Now, you have heard me in both of these things refer to them as ordinances. Many churches, if not even most churches, use the word sacrament. The question would then be, is there a difference? Why did I specifically use the word ordinance? What's the difference between the two words? And does it really make any difference whether we use one or the other? Well, the word sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum. Interesting how they got that out of there. But the word meant a thing set apart as sacred, and certainly that pertains to the baptismal service or the communion service. Or it was used of a military oath of obedience as administrated by the commander. And there's a parallel there in that Christ is the captain of the host of heaven, the military commander. And he gave an order, by the way. Observing the Lord's table is an order. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, well, if you do this thing, he said, do this. So it is an order. So the word sacrament, by its original meaning, certainly can be used rightly to define what's taking place here. The word ordinance is, by dictionary definition, an order or decree of law of a municipal body. Well, we don't necessarily have a municipal body, but nonetheless, it is a decree of, shall we say, the governor, the king of kings, the mayor of the city of eternity, or a religious rite or ceremony, which certainly this is. So either of those two terms, by definition, can be rightly used to describe what's going on here this morning. However, over the course of time, the word sacrament, as it was used with the baptismal service and with the Lord's table, theologically came to be known as that which conveys the grace of God unto salvation. And that's where I draw the line. There are a number of different understandings as to what's taking place in the Lord's table. One understanding is the doctrine of transubstantiation. And that the word trans means across, and substance. The substance is moving from one place to another. It's undergoing a change. And according to those who hold to transubstantiation, at the pronouncement of a priest, the bread and juice literally become the body and blood of Christ. And consequently, the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 6 about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless this takes place, you cannot accomplish that. By understanding, the logical argument is this has to become the literal body and blood of Christ, and that way you can have eternal life. Martin Luther did not agree with that. Martin Luther said there's an element of truth to it, but he believed in what has been termed consubstantiation. Con is with. And basically that is the bread and the juice remain literal bread and juice. It never becomes the literal body, but it contains the actual body and blood of Christ. And the way he explained it is this. He took an iron poker and put it in a fire. And after a few minutes, that poker was in the fire and it changed from the color black to glowing red with heat. And he said, the fire is in the poker, but the poker is still an iron poker. And he said, these elements, the bread and the juice, remain bread and juice. But there's a mystical way that the literal body and blood of Christ are in them. Another view is called the mystical presence view. And I believe Methodism holds to this. I'm not exactly sure on that. If I remember correctly, that's true. But it states that the bread and juice remain bread and juice and don't even contain the literal body and blood of Christ. But when partaken, the actual body and blood of Christ, which is in heaven, is received by the person who is taking it simply by faith. And in all three of these views, you have some way of conferring or transferring the actual body and blood of Christ to the recipient, and it's an act of God's grace, and thereby it leads to a person's salvation. Is that what is going on here this morning? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The issue isn't what a church says, what a church leader says, what a theologian says. The issue is, what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Key word is the word remembrance. He did not say in both of these cases, this do in reception of me. This do in acceptance of me. This do in receiving of me. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You do not receive the Lord's death till he come. You do not appropriate the Lord's death till he come. It's not something that is taken in. It's what's given out. You do show forth the Lord's death. There is no grace that is communicating salvation in the receiving of the bread and the juice. In fact, it is absolutely contrary to the rest of Scripture that says, For by grace are you saved through faith. But notice something else as we continue reading on. Verse 27. For whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. Now the word damnation there does not mean eternal damnation. Literally it means chastisement or the justice of God or the discipline of God. Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There is a restriction on who is supposed to receive this or how we are supposed to receive this. Verse 27 says that we are not to receive the cup and the bread unworthily. That is an adverb. Means in how we receive it. It is not defining who receives it. I read one commentary some years ago about a man who said that none of us are worthy to receive this. And you know what? He is absolutely right. And therefore, he said, we shouldn't observe this. And I said, well, wait a minute. Hold the bus. Back up a minute here. Didn't Jesus say, this do? Now you're telling me, this don't. Something's not right here. Well, he said, we're not worthy. We need something. Yes, we need grace. Well, if this is what brings grace, and we're unworthy to receive it, how are we going to get it? I'm not worthy to come to the table, so therefore I can't take it. But everything that's there is what I need to make me worthy to receive it. It's a catch-22 thing. It's one of those vicious cycle things. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy fashion. Let me stop here just for a second in the middle of my argument and make some application to this. The communion service, of all the elements of worship in the church, I believe should be the most solemn of occasions. Without question, as we come to this table, there is a joy in knowing what Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross. And as we remember those things, we can be thankful and we can radiate with joy about that. But may I liken it to something else? It's like going to the cemetery. When you go to the cemetery to remember someone whom you love who has departed from this life, you don't go in a party atmosphere. You don't go in a nonchalant atmosphere. There's no carrying on. There's no joking. It's a solemn occasion. I believe as we come to the table this morning, we need to keep that solemnity, and we generally do. It's not a time for talking and passing of notes and wondering who's going to win the football game this afternoon. If you really have questions about that, see me afterwards and I'll let you know. This is serious stuff and deserves the utmost respect. Now let me move on. This cannot be referring to a person who is unsaved partaking it. But then notice this in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, because if you do it unworthily, you're going to be drinking God's judgment." How can that which brings grace to one person bring God's judgment to the same person? That's a contradiction. Here's a man who is a person who is coming unworthily, who needs the grace that's there to find forgiveness of his sins, but because he's coming unworthily, is going to receive God's condemnation. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Conclusion of the matter, this is simply a memory of what Christ has already accomplished. And the grace that brings salvation already needs to have been appropriated before we come to the table. Therefore, I use the word ordinance. It's not a sin to call it a sacrament. By strict definition, it's correct, but just to avoid any confusion, we'll refer to it as the ordinance. Now, there are two ordinances given to the church, that of baptism and that of communion. Some would add foot washing to that, and certainly there's nothing wrong with foot washing. In John chapter 13, Jesus gave it to us as an example, but he never commanded it, so it doesn't have that command aspect to it. There are other things that folks have added to it, but frankly, they're nowhere commanded in Scripture, so therefore they shouldn't be counted in there. Why two ordinances? What's significant about baptism and communion? What's the difference between the two? I want to contrast them for just a moment here this morning. First of all, baptism is a once-and-done ordinance. Once a person is baptized, he never has to be baptized again. Now, some people will say, well, when I was a child, I was baptized, and then I came to faith in Christ, and I realized that infant baptism was not acceptable, and therefore I was baptized again. Or a person will say, well, when I was a child, a young person, I trusted Christ, but turned out later in life I realized that I didn't really trust Him, and then I really came to faith, so I got baptized again. Fact of the matter is, the first time you were only made wet. You weren't baptized, technically speaking. I mean, we call it that, but technically speaking, baptism is once and done. Communion, on the other hand, is repetitive. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. It's something we do on a regular basis. Here it's every 3 months. Some places it's every week. Other places it's once a month. It's as often as you do it. It's a repetitive thing. Consequently, there's a difference in the meaning of those two, even just by that one contrast. Secondly, baptism emphasizes the consequences of sin. Because of sin, death and burial. Now, there is resurrection. I've never held anyone under the water for an extended period. I've been tempted, but I've never kept them down. I've always brought them up. There is the element of life. But the emphasis is, okay, sin came into the world. Someone had to die for our sins. And Christ died, was buried, resurrected, the believer said, okay, death to the old life, death, burial, and resurrection. The emphasis is on the consequences of sin. Communion, the emphasis is on the cleansing from sin and the life that it produces. Now, obviously, there's the element of death associated with it. Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross. He gave forth His blood that in the sacrifice. But the emphasis is on that cleansing that it produces, and consequently, the life that exudes from it. Thirdly, baptism is an individual function. Now, we had four that were baptized a couple of weeks ago, but I did them one at a time. We've never had the whole church. It would be a little rough getting the whole church in there. But we've never had the whole church being baptized at once. You do it one at a time. It's an individual thing. It has reference to me personally identifying with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Me identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Me personally saying my life, old life of sin is gone and I'm resurrected to anew. Every baptismal candidate has that personal application. Communion, on the other hand, is a corporate function. Today, in just a few moments, we will be partaking together at the same time the bread and the cup. It's a corporate function. And I want to dwell on that this morning. I've always thought of the communion service and the personal applications of it. Christ was bearing my sin in His body. That's the bread. Christ is spilling His blood for my sins. Personal. But in that we're partaking it as a corporate assembly, I believe there are corporate applications. Corporate meanings. Or we could simply be taking this on our own. And we're not commanded to do that. We're commanded to come together and take it as a body. What's the significance, the symbolism of the bread? I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. I'm not going to go there immediately. I'm going to stop off on the way to getting there. But I'll have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 6. As you're turning, let me note a couple of things. First of all, symbolism of bread, it is the basic necessity of life. Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, the beginning of His earthly ministry, and He goes out there in the wilderness. He is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time, the devil comes to Him and says, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Interesting, He didn't say turn them into T-bone steaks, or He certainly didn't say turn them into green beans. Turn them into bread. And the Lord responded in Matthew 4:4, thou man shall not live by bread alone. Now, man needs bread. It's a basic necessity of life. But there's even something greater, and that would be the word that proceeds out of God's mouth. It is a basic necessity. And it's needed on a daily basis. When Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray, part of what's called the Lord's Prayer, He said, and give us this day our daily bread. Now, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, this is my body, this bread. There should be some parallel there. Let me draw parallel number one. When the church ceases to focus on the worship of Jesus Christ, it ceases to be Jesus' church. Jesus is saying, you need me every day of your life. The church must be focused. The primary thing, the centrality of the ministry is the person of Christ. And a lot of churches today are getting away from that. The centrality of the church is to make people prosperous. The mission of the church is to go out and heal. The mission of the church is to go out and affect society, political change. Interesting, depending on what church you go to, will either bring in the millennium by the Democrats getting in office, or will bring in the millennium by the Republicans getting in office. Do you know when the millennium's coming? When Jesus Christ is in office. And we've messed up the ministry of the church. We don't focus upon Him. He is no longer the Lord. Well, we don't need to worship Christ. We minister to people. We don't have to obey Christ. We need to do what's acceptable socially. Oh, and then we partake of the bread. Another one on the way to John chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 16, bread was used to represent the doctrine of the Pharisees. He said there, "Beware of the leaven of the bread of the Pharisees." Leaven, throughout Scripture, indicates the corruption of sin. And bread would be this, the doctrine, the teaching of them. They had a false doctrine. Application, when the church ceases to preach the word of truth, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." It ceases to be Jesus' church. The centrality of the worship service must focus upon the declaration of God's Word. The truth of God's Word. This is what God says. This is what we must believe. This is what we must do. Oh, well, maybe in some places they say it's a good idea if you do this, but there are alternative lifestyles. Yeah, it's called sin. And then we partake of the bread. Now I'm finally to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it's an extended passage, and that's why I had you turn there. There was a confrontation between Jesus and religious Jews. And I want to begin reading that's John chapter 5. I knew that didn't look right. Verse 30. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna," bread, "in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Way back 1400 years before this point in time, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They were wandering through the wilderness and they were starving. And God rained down through Moses' direction bread from heaven. Man, Moses did something spectacular that we were willing to follow him. Now you're asking us to follow you. What is it that you can do that'll beat Moses? Is what they're asking. Verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Moses didn't do a thing. God gave you the bread. We see here, first of all, bread is that which is given by God the Father. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." It is sufficient for all. Again in verse 51, the end of it, "which I will give for the life of the world." Thirdly, what's not in the passage? Let's go back to that, and they're talking about the manna that came down from heaven. How did the people get it? Did God say, "I will give you manna if you do this"? Nope, sure didn't. God looked down upon His people, and they were starving. They were crying out, "Lord, we have nothing to eat. We have a real, legitimate need here." And God could have said, "Too bad. Tough one. Better luck tomorrow. See what you can do. Maybe dig over there and you might find some oil and you can sell it." Probably would have happened. But He said, "Yes, you really do have a need. And I care. I love you. And I will provide out of the riches of my wealth that which is sufficient for your life. And every day of the week except the Sabbath, I will rain down man. I will provide for you. And the day before the Sabbath, I'll give you twice as much so that you can rest on the Sabbath and be supplied. It's given by grace. Fourthly, it was received by faith. Look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Can you imagine those Israelites back in the wandering through the wilderness, and there they are, and Moses comes to them and said, hey guys, we've got good news. Tomorrow morning, there's going to be bread falling out of heaven. It's going to come outside the camp. All you have to do is go out and pick it up. And they wake up in their tents in the morning, and Dad looks at Mom, and Mom looks at Dad, and one says to the other, you think it's out there? The other says, I don't know. And the other says, well, God said He'd do it. And the other said, yeah, that's right. And if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And they would go out. Why would they go out? Because they believed it would be there. And they picked it up by faith. Verse 58 says, and there are a number of verses in this passage, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, folks, a lot of people have eaten of this bread and they've died. If that turned out to be the literal body and blood of Christ, or contained it, or provided some mystical way of bringing that, those people should have never died. Nonetheless, it provided eternal life. Now, let me think. Is there a verse in Scripture that comprehends all five of these things? Let's see. Given by grace, for God so loved the sufficient for all world that He gave, given by God, His only begotten Son, that whosoever receiveth Him by faith shall not perish but have everlasting life. What we have here is a picture of what Christ did on Calvary's cross. Everything that the church needs is given by grace from a heart of a God who loves us, which is sufficient for all, which is received by faith, which will provide that which the church needs for its ministry. Application: when the church operates according to the business practices of the world, it ceases to be God's, Jesus' church. Lord, I need something. Tell you what, we'll have a fundraiser. We'll have a rock-a-thon, and we'll line up 50 rocking chairs, and all the elders and deacons will get in them. Now wait, they couldn't get them going. We'll get all the teens. And we'll go out and we'll have this campaign so that if we rock for 30 hours straight, we'll get that. And Lord, we can do it on ourselves. We don't need You to provide. Not my church. Lord, we've done demographic studies. Now, not that demographic studies aren't necessarily profitable, but we've determined where to best locate ourselves. Lord, we don't have to pray about this. Don't need You on that one. Lord, I guess we can do all right by ourselves. Oh, by the way, thanks for the bread. This do in remembrance of me.